Good morning. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9, if you would. We're going through a series in 1 Samuel. Last week we were in chapter 8, which looked at the appeal from the elders and the people of Israel for a king. Actually, a rejection of God. God says that's a rejection of himself as their king, but they're wanting to be like the nations around them. And chapter 9 really tells the story of how God gives them what they want. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 9. Beginning at verse 1, we read, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys.' And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, and they were not there. And then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us.' But he said to him, 'Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go.' Then Saul said to his servant, 'But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?' The servant answered Saul again, 'Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way.' Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up to the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, 'Is the seer here?' And they answered, 'He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry, he's come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately.' So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.' Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me, where is the house of the seer?' And Samuel answered Saul, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?' Saul answered, 'Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?' Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion that I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside.' So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, 'See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And When they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Most commentators want you to read the next section. They want you to find out what happens because the story keeps going, and I don't want to. I don't want to. We'll get there. We're going to go there next week. We're going to see that he's anointed as the king and so on. You know, as you look at a passage like this in 1 Samuel chapter 9, I'm reminded often as the new development of sermon audio is out there now. Sermon audio, if you're familiar with that, it's a website where you have lots of reformed people giving their sermons from various passages all over Scripture. If you go there and you type in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and you want to listen to a sermon on this particular passage, you could have anywhere between 40 and 50 different people have looked at this passage. And 9 times out of 10, there'll be different approaches to how they've gone about this particular passage. So this morning, we could approach it from all different kinds of angles. I could focus in on the fact that the tribe of Benjamin, for example, is one of the smallest tribes now, because just recently in their history, they have gone to battle with the other tribes of Israel. Something wicked had happened among the Benjamites, and so the nations, the other tribes of Israel, gather together to fight against this particular tribe, and they're in a battle. They lose all of their fighting men, down to only 600 men left. There are only 600 men left in the tribe of Benjamin by this point, who are fighting men, and their wives and families probably. And that might explain why Kish, for example, this man who is a Benjamite who survived that battle, is a wealthy man. He probably inherited all kinds of land from all the other dead men of the tribe. So he's probably wealthy for that reason. That just gives you a little background on Kish. Alternatively, we could focus in on the fact that Israel is a shallow nation wanting a king. We talked about that a little bit last time. We could focus in on Samuel at this point in his life and say, what are the developments of this man as he's been growing up in the house of Eli, beginning to take over more in the role of leader in the people of Israel. And you can begin to see that at this point, he's known to be a seer. People are recognizing him now as one who speaks the word of God. That shows a little development in the nation of Israel, that they know that they have a prophet to go to and to look to for God's word. We could focus in on Saul himself, and many do that, right? In verse 2, we're told Saul is rich, he's tall, and he's handsome. That's all you get for Saul. He's rich, and he's handsome. Well, there's no mention of his education, of his wisdom, of his virtue, his piety, just his looks and his money. And that's often the way the world looks for leaders, for their king to be rich, to be powerful, to be handsome. The Philistines who were oppressing Israel, for example, had giants, you'll remember, who led them to battle against their enemies. You have people like Goliath, who is a gigantic Philistine. They like this tall guy, Saul, to be their king eventually. And God gives them what he sees. God's the one who's choosing Saul. He's choosing someone what they want. He's giving them, in a sense, a flavor of that. I could focus on all of these things, but really, rather, what I'd like to do this morning, rather than dwelling on Israel, rather than dwelling on Saul or Samuel or something like that, I want to focus in on God. We should focus on God. What is God like here? Focus in on God and his merciful providence today. And what we just read, therefore, was a normal couple of days in the life of Saul, this character who's an Israelite. He's a member of the people of God. He's one of the covenant children of God. And therefore, there is a relationship, if not formal relationship, there's at least a legal relationship of God's care for this guy, Saul, and particularly for the whole nation. So the story is about him simply going about his life. It's a boring, normal life. But what we see is that God is active in the routine of the everyday, boring life. It's difficult for us, I think, in our limited perspective sometimes, to see all that God is doing in his mercy through his providence. We're extremely short-sighted as humans, and this passage recounts what God is doing in response to his people's needs, that we might have our sight broadened a little bit. What is God doing behind the scenes in just a normal routine of life that shows his care for his people in meeting their needs, even in the times when they're being kind of rebellious against him, rejecting him as their king and so on? So the goal of my message today is to teach us to recognize God's mercies in the regular, everyday routine. Sometimes they work themselves, God works that mercy out in the shadows of his providence, if I could say it that way. I really like how one of the commentators I've been using, Dale Davis, defines providence. He uses this language. He says, it's that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way that Yahweh has of ruling his world and sustaining his people, and his doing it frequently over, under, around, through, or in spite of the most common stuff of our lives, or even the bias of our wills. That's God's providence. So I'd like to look at God's providence to see three things this morning. First of all, God is at work in the mundane. God's at work in the mundane. Secondly, God often works in paradoxes. And then third, God works mercy through his providence. First, God is at work in the mundane. And I'm talking about now the details, the little minutiae of life. The author of 1 Samuel just tells a story for us today. And it turns out to be the story of how Israel gets their first king. But if you were to read the chapter by itself, if you hadn't read chapter 8, and you ended like I did at the end of chapter 9, you wouldn't have any idea that that's what this was about, really. In truth, it's quite a boring story. It's a routine story that you might hear one farmer telling his neighbor about how that rich guy up on the hill, Kish, he lost some donkeys and he had to send his son out to look for those donkeys. That's a great story. No, it's boring. It's just a story about finding some lost animals. Verses 1 to 14 tell a rather ordinary story about a young man, Saul, who has sent out to look for his dad's lost animals. He grabs a servant. He heads out looking, first through the hill country of Ephraim, but can't find the silly donkeys anywhere in Ephraim. And so he goes through the next town, Shalisha. Can't find him in Shalisha. When he can't find them there, he goes on to Sha'alim. Not there. Let's go on to Benjamin, this area of the whole tribe of Benjamin, this other. He can't find him there either. And finally, they end up in Zuf. But they've run out of money. They don't have any food left. They don't know what to do. Saul says to his servant, you know, we're getting to the point where we can't keep doing this. We've been at it for a couple of days. It's time to go home. My dad's probably getting worried more about us than the donkeys at this point. He's ready to give up when the servant says to him, you know, there's a guy in town, in this very town, Zuf, who might be able to help us. He's supposed to be a man of God. He's got a reputation. When he speaks, it always comes true. So maybe we should go talk to him. Well, Saul says, I don't have any money. I don't have any way to give this guy a gift. Usually it's the right thing to do. It's a token we do is when you go see the seer, you bring him a gift. And we don't have anything really to offer. Well, the servant says, well, I've got something in my pocket. I've got here a quarter of a shekel. Ironically, the rich kid doesn't have any money. He keeps going to the servant for the cash. I think that's ironic. Maybe that's how he's rich. I don't know. But they have to find this seer somehow. And so they set off to look for him. But God brings into their midst some young women who are out looking for water. They have to go down the hill to get the water. And as they meet up with these ladies, they're nearby. They tell him that you can find this seer not too far away. He's actually in town. He's offering a sacrifice up at the high place. And if you go right now, you'll probably run into him. All I'm saying is that when you hear the story, it's not Pulitzer Prize winning material. This is just a story. Just a day in the life of a farmer's kid, in a sense. Until you get to verses 15 through 17. Actually, if you keep going in the story, you just cut those verses out and you go to verse 18, it continues the story without a break. Ironically, when they come to the gate of the town, Saul asks a man where he can find Samuel, and lo and behold, the man he asks that question to is Samuel. Samuel invites him over for a meal, tells Saul he didn't need to worry about the donkeys anymore. They've been found. Samuel treats Saul unusually well for being a rich kid coming from a small tribe that is kind of a nobody tribe. Feeds him really well, honors him in a lot of ways that he can't quite understand, gives him a bed to sleep on and says, I'll send you off in the morning. That's chapter 9. It's a boring story in some ways. That story from verses 1 to 14 and then 18 to 27 is just that of an interesting day in the life of Saul. It would be hardly worth reading except for what's interjected in there in verses 15 through 17. And there you find something remarkable. You discover in verses 15 to 17 that God, this God who created the whole universe, the one who governs all things, is a sovereign God, is orchestrating huge and most significant events in history to happen through your routine little life, Saul. God's working all these things through the mundane details, and he's doing so with purpose. He's guiding Saul through these rather mundane providences to accomplish his will. And in these inserted verses, you get to see that it's God who is orchestrating even the disappearance of some not remarkable, these are just donkeys, that deliverance for Israel might happen. You realize how significant that is. At the same time, he's going to bless Saul through this event. So God is working remarkable things through just the mundane. He uses lost donkeys to bring Saul directly to a city where Samuel is. And eventually, he's going to anoint Saul, equipping him to be the king over the entire, not just the tribe of Benjamin, but the tribes, all the 12 tribes of Israel. But it wasn't just donkeys getting lost that God used. I suggest the donkeys weren't lost at all, by the way. The donkeys knew exactly where they were going. They're going to Zuf. Got to get to Zuf because that's where Samuel is. I probably didn't go through the mental cognitive action there, but they were to go to Zuf. That's what God had in lined on their hearts. It was the counsel of a servant that also comes along, that instead of making them go back home, the counsel of the servant says, no, there's this man we need to go talk about. And it wasn't just the servant who has that good word to say. The servant happens to have the right amount of money in his pocket, right? And they happen to run into some women who know where Samuel is. And when they start going towards Samuel, it's not just anybody they run into. It's Samuel himself that they run into. You see, God is working out all the details to bring this tall, handsome young man from the small tribe of Benjamin to become the king over Israel. But not just that, but to deliver his people from the Philistines who are oppressing them. God is working mercy for the people of Israel through the mundane providence of life. You have to remember, Saul has no idea this is going on. He's hunting for donkeys. He's a farmer kid. The donkeys got out of the pen. I got to go find the donkeys. That's what's going on in his life, in his perspective. It seems he has no idea even who Samuel is. I don't know if he's just not alert to that or what, but the servant, who seems to be more religious and understands that there's a man of God, is the one who has to fill him in on these details. But through these mundane providences, we have a result of blessing that comes, not only for the people of Israel, but for Saul himself. And so much of our daily life is mundane, isn't it? It's absolutely routine. It's one of the things I struggle with in terms of, I don't think I have depression or anything of that nature, but sometimes I get really down because we just go through the routine over and over and over again. I know I've heard that in our home from Susan sometimes when we had small children. It's just the same routine, taking care of diapers, and having food to make, and cleaning the house, and do it again tomorrow because it's going to be there. That routine can be really boring. It can be really low to us. And yet God is the one working through the mundane. We tend to lose track of the reality that God is orchestrating every detail of routine. He does that not just for me, not just for you. It would be remarkable if he could do that for everyone in this room, that God was working out every detail of every one of your lives, every second of your life, and doing so for a purpose. Wouldn't that be amazing? But God does that for every single human being on the earth. That blows our minds. He uses in every detail, every interaction, every comment that I hear, everything that's going on around me. working all things according to the scripture, right? Working all things for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Every little thing, even things that are annoying inconveniences, like the loss of some donkeys, right? And your life and my life are filled with annoying inconveniences, aren't they, sometimes? God uses those kinds of things to work out his mercy toward us. I like how Paul in the New Testament prays for the church in Ephesus. You know, in the first couple chapters of Ephesians, he's filled with prayers that he gives for the people of God. And what he says to them there is this, is in chapter 1, verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, church members, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So there's something you're not seeing, church. He wants to pray that you'll see this. And what is it that we're supposed to see? That you may know what is the hope to which God has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And here it comes. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. He wants us to know God's power that is at work toward us. It's being for our good. He wants us to understand what God's doing according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. You see, what's happening here is he's praying that Christians might understand God's intention to bless and bring good about in their lives, in what he did in sending his son to live and die for them, right? All of his immeasurable greatness of power is being directed toward us who believe. That's outstanding when you consider that he's governing all things, including the details of my life, including my lost animal, my donkeys that are wandering and I have to go chase them. That's what God is doing in the days of Saul, and he will continue to do so until the end of human history. And sometimes, though we don't and we can't see it coming, the good that he is working is sometimes far beyond anything we could ask or imagine. You can be sure that when Saul set out after those stupid animals, that he didn't anticipate being anointed as the highest ruler over all of God's people Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's just one incident in which blessing came through what seemed like routine circumstances. But I would have us see that God is working out all things for the good of his people. All the time. Now, the second thing to realize here is that you've got to notice that he often works in paradoxes. What's a paradox? It's a situation that it seems contradictory, or it combines contradictory or seemingly contradictory elements to it. So what I mean by this is that we often see good things coming out of bad things. Often God decrees, for example, in his sovereign secret will, that certain things will happen in his providence that are against his decrees that he has given in his word. You understand what I mean by that? God will allow something to happen in real life that he says ought not to happen in his word. These things are forbidden. Do not do this. And yet we see it happening in the world, and God has decreed that it would happen. This actually happens all the time, and it's very difficult for us to process and understand. How does God bring good out of evil? For example, God prescribes clearly in his word that man shall not kill. It is against God's will. We would say that it's clearly against God's revealed will that man should not kill. And yet at the same time, we know murder happens all around us all the time. Turn on the news. People kill one another, and their actions are a part of God's decreed will for our day. And one of the hardest concepts for us to grasp as humans is how God, who sovereignly administers all history, can allow things to happen that run contrary to his will. God clearly calls his children, for example, you and me, the nation of Israel, to be holy as he is holy. Right? Yet in his decreed will, are you as his children, are you holy? Completely holy without sin? Not yet. He has allowed in his decreed will that you would still be allowed to sin.
How does that work? That's a seeming paradox, right? So God allows things to happen as a part of his decreed will, things which are forbidden in his prescribed will. And when I say prescribed, it's in his revealed will of God, in the Word of God. And yet he always does that with good purpose. He works all things, and I say even bad things, tragic things, horrifying things, forbidden things. He allows them to happen for good. He allows the murder of his innocent son, for example, that the redemption of millions of believers would take place. The book of 1 Samuel gives us a bit of a glance into another example of how he orchestrates good through something that was not good. In the text, God makes a very clear statement in chapter 8 that Israel, in wanting a king like to be like the other nations, is rejecting him. That's rejection of God is a wicked thing. It's a sinful thing. And yet in the same chapter, he instructs Samuel to give the people what they ask for, to give them a king. And he orchestrates, he brings about the very thing that he said should not happen, right? He is the one who gives them Saul, this man who's handsome, the tall kid, the rich kid, the handsome kid, just like the nations want. And yet, what is he doing behind the scenes? Verses 15 to 17 tell us a little bit about that. He's granting them a king, as it were, to serve and accomplish his greater purposes in the world. And some of that is to reveal his mercy to his people. What you discover is that when it pertains to the covenant people of God, believing people, God works mercy always through his providences. We read that text in Lamentation that said his mercies are new every morning. That means mercy is a part of every day. God is working his mercy out in the providences of your daily routine of your life. Even in their rejection of God, God is faithful to his promise. Even foolish and defiant children remain under the compassionate love of their steadfast God, their Heavenly Father. And he sometimes allows their foolishness, not because it's good, but because he will use it to teach them and to guide them, to help them grow. Psalm 103 that we're going to sing in just a little bit, verse 11, states this great truth. It says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Sometimes I'm completely humbled, overwhelmed, really. By the reality that if God wanted to repay me for my sins, or your sins, if he did that, we would be done. That would be it. Eternity away from him, separated from the living God. But he does not deal with us according to our sins. Doesn't deal with us in that same level of our iniquities, as according to our iniquities. Why not? Because of his steadfast love. So what do I receive? I receive mercy instead. And I receive that every moment of my life. God is pouring out his mercy through every detail of my existence and your existence. Apart from that, sometimes he uses the discipline that he brings to bear upon his people to manifest his power and glory to the nations around. You certainly see that as you watch what he's done with Israel, right? He accomplishes multiple purposes in his providence all at once. That's what's happening when he's dealing with Sam and with Anna Grace, and when he's dealing over here with Susan and with Jill and you know, all of us. He's working around in every detail of our lives, and he's working multiple things at the same time. This is the beauty and wonder of our majestic God. Notice in the psalm that God allows sin to exist, Psalm 103, as high as the heavens. You know, he doesn't deal with us according to our sins because we actually have those sins. He allows it to exist in his decreed will, but in doing so, he manifests his steadfast love and his mercy through it. That's paradoxical. And this is one of the insights given into why God might allow someone not to be saved. Boy, do we struggle with that one. This God who is sovereign and in control of all things, how could he ever save one and not save them all? Well, there's a little peek into God's sovereignty and his reasoning for that in Romans 9, verse 22 and 23, where it says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" There's a tremendous paradox there that people have struggled with for generations and will always struggle with. Why would God save some and not all? Well, the partial hint that we get here, the revelation we're given in this paradox, is the purpose of God demonstrating to those who are being saved his mercy, his glorious mercy. In God's providence, which includes decreeing that there would be some who were lost, whom he states clearly is against his prescribed will, by the way, nevertheless, he demonstrates and manifests his glory through showing mercy to some of them. It's mysterious to be sure, but in part, as God has opened our eyes to see by his grace, we get it. We get a little bit of it anyway. I understand how merciful God has been to me. He does not deal with me according to my sin. He does not deal with you if you're in Christ according to your sin. You have seen mercy, and that ought to show you the glory of your holy God. When we speak of the providence of God, the word itself sort of carries the meaning of it, and that is that he's providing something, providence, providing for us something that we need. And as we consider what Israel's need was on this occasion in chapter 9, you have to remember in chapter 8 how the elders came and they came running to Samuel and said, "You know, we need a king. We want to be like the other nations because your sons are the next leadership and they're not working. They're wicked men. Future leadership is not good. And by the way, we still have this oppressing nation, the Philistines, over God's people. That should not be." There's a need there. These people are crying out, whether they're crying out directly to God or not, probably not as clearly as they should have. Nevertheless, they articulate this to Samuel, the prophet of God, the go-between, the mediator, and they say, "We have a need. We need a king. We need someone to lead us out of depression." And God, in his mercy, hears their cry. Even though they are rejecting him, he hears them, and he provides for them. He gives providence for them in his mercy. They were not worthy of this. It's mercy. And so too God deals with you and me. It's not easy or even possible sometimes to comprehensively understand the paradoxes of all the things that God's doing. This all-powerful God allowing evil to exist, which runs against his perfect will. Whether we can ever put that together, I doubt it. But we are called to see how God manifests his mercy to us, even through the paradox. And it happens all the time in the mundane routines of our life if we would be conscious looking for it. So I encourage you to practice finding God's mercy in the routine providence of your life. And when you see it, to give him thanks for it. We certainly will not always be able to see it. We'll not always be able to understand his purposes in all things, but we can exercise faith even in the little things. That even there, in the inconveniences sometimes of life, that they're purposeful, that our God is showing us good. He's working out his purposes for good in our life, and it's merciful. So when things in life strike you as sometimes unjust or wicked and wrong, they probably are. Remember that your God is sovereign. No detail falls through the cracks of his control. He controls the footsteps of donkeys. May that truth sink in deeply and begin to bear the rich fruit of your life. What would that do to us if we recognized God had every detail of my life, including the inconveniences, including the things that are happening to me that are tragic and wicked and forbidden in his word, that they're happening to me? What does that do for you? It gives you a peace. It bears peace in your life, a security in your life. Our God is good. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. But his steadfast love, he brings all things together for good. And the cries of his people come up before him, and he exercises mercy. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for a routine story in our Bibles that points very clearly to your mercy. And I pray that we would, by your mercies, be able to see more and more, even in the mundane things of this life, how you're orchestrating them for good. Sometimes it's our good, sometimes it's for the good of others, but we pray, Lord, ultimately, that your name would be lifted up and that our hearts would see and give you the glory, that we would also, Lord, experience that peace and security of having a God who loves us and will work out good, working through every detail of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake.